But they whose eyes God has opened surely learn it by heart, that in his light they may see light. So you can see just from this paragraph why prayer is going to be right at the center of Calvin's discussion of the Christian life. Because what is salvation? Salvation is calling upon God to meet our every need. And that's right at the heart of prayer. But after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of his bounty to abide, so that we may all draw from it as from an overflowing spring, it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not go to him and not ask of him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it's been pointed out to him. When God says to pray, it's like God is handing you a treasure map. And if you don't pray, it's like you're taking that treasure map and just setting it aside. When you pray, what you're doing is you are going and digging up the treasure. This is how you lay hold of God's riches, the riches that he has in store for you, the treasures that are in store for you in Christ. Accordingly, the apostle, in order to show that true faith cannot be indifferent about calling upon God, has laid down this order. Just as faith is born from the gospel, so too our hearts are trained to call upon God's name. And this is precisely what he had said a little before. The spirit of adoption, who seals the witness of the gospel in our hearts, raises up our spirits to dare show forth to God their desires, to stir up unspeakable groanings and confidently cry, Abba, Father. So see, Calvin's putting prayer right at the conception of the Christian life, right at the beginning of the Christian life. What is the response that we're to make to the gospel? It is a response of prayer, a response of calling upon God, calling faith. Now we must more fully discuss this last point, since it was previously only mentioned in passing, as it were, cursorily touched upon. So now he's going to talk about the necessity of prayer. And again, he talks about how prayer is how we lay hold of God's riches promised to us in Christ. It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not vain, although he had promised in word alone. Okay. How do you turn God's promises into tangible realities? Prayer. And so Calvin says, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary and we make our appeal in person before God. That's what prayer is. I mean, Calvin doesn't say in so many words, this is the definition of prayer, but that's really what he's getting to. What do we do in prayer? We come before the King of Kings, the King of the universe, in person. And we ask him to turn his promises into realities in our lives. That's prayer. At the beginning of that next paragraph, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason, the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in calling upon his name. So for Calvin, prayer is absolutely necessary. The Christian cannot live without it. Prayer, in a sense, is the oxygen that we breathe. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that we're to pray without ceasing. Just as you know, it goes without saying, you need to breathe without ceasing, so we need to pray without ceasing. Now, in this next section, he's going to begin discussing six reasons for prayer. And he's going to start with an objection to prayer. You know, a wide frame kind of objection. For those of you who have read, what is that objection?
If God's will is, I don't know if you just suggested he raises, but if God's will is already determined, then isn't it sort of an empty exercise to ask him for things?
Okay, yeah.
How am I going to change the will of God?
Yeah. Well, if God already knows, why pray? If God already knows my needs, why doesn't he just tell me to? someone will say, does God not know, even without being reminded, both in what respect we are troubled and what is expedient for us, so that it may seem, in a sense, superfluous that he should be stirred up by our prayers, as if he were drowsily blinking or even sleeping until he is aroused by our prayers. And so it's sort of like God is asleep, and by praying, so we come up and nudge him and kind of wake him up. It's okay, God, you know, now listen. No, that's not it at all. But if prayer doesn't serve that purpose, what purpose does prayer serve? And how does Calvin go on to answer that question?
He says it's not for God, it's for you. Yeah. It's for your benefit.
Yeah. Prayer is not, you know, to inform God what's going on now either. Prayer is for our benefit. And again, that's why the whole Christian life is to be one of prayer. In the sense that prayer is very much right at the center of our sanctification. But they who thus reason do not observe to what end the Lord instructed his people to pray. For he ordained it not so much for his own sake as for ours. And so what he's going to do here is give six reasons why we ought to pray. These come in the next paragraph, bottom of 8, kind of the second half of 852. And I'll just kind of summarize these real quickly, please. First, he says, we ought to pray that our hearts may be fired with a zealous and burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve him, while we become accustomed in every need to flee to him as to a sacred anchor. So the first thing prayer does for us is because prayer is seeking God, it stirs us with a desire for him. Secondly, that there may enter our hearts no desire and no wish at all of which we should be ashamed to make him a witness. That we would bring all our desires, all our wishes before his eyes and have them inspected, that they're brought before his holy throne. And any desire that can't be brought before his holy throne, it's not a godly desire. It should be purged away. So as we pray for things that we desire, our desires themselves are washed, they're purified. Third, that we be prepared to receive his benefits with true gratitude of heart and thanksgiving. Okay? When you pray for something, it puts you in a posture of thankfulness. And so again, for prayer is so important because it not only sanctifies our desires, but it gives us this attitude of thankfulness. And of course, when we pray and give thanks, we show gratitude to God for the things he does for us. And that's really what we see next in the fourth reason. Having attained what we were seeking and being convinced that he has answered our prayers, we should be led to meditate upon his kindness more ardently. Okay? When you receive what you prayed for, you see the connection between your prayer and what God has given to you, and you see that this was really God's will. This didn't just happen to you by chance. This was something that God, a blessing that God bestowed upon you. So it makes us thankful when we see our prayers answered. Fifthly, at the same time, we embrace with greater delight those things which we acknowledge to have been obtained by our prayers. Okay? There's joy in answered prayers. Okay? God could give you a blessing apart from prayer, but when he gives it an answer to prayer, the joy of that blessing is great. Okay, that's Calvin's fifth reason. And finally, that use and experience may, according to the measure of our feebleness, confirm his providence, while we understand not only that he promises never to fail us, and of his own will opens the way to call upon him at the very point of necessity, but also that he ever extends his hand to help his own, not wet nursing them with words, but defending them with present counsel. Okay? When you call upon God in our time of need, in our time of necessity, God answers and God helps us. So prayer is how God rescues us. It's how he delivers us. Psalm 50. The psalmist says, I will call out to you in a time of trouble, and you will get the honor and the glory, and I will get the witness. And that's what Calvin's saying. Okay. So those are Calvin's six reasons for prayer. And I think they're very good ones, and I think that they are a good motivation for prayer. What Calvin does next, beginning in section 4, running through section 16, is he begins to give four rules for rightly framing our prayers. Okay? Six reasons for prayer, six motivations for prayer, now four rules of prayer. Okay? And so we'll run through these. What's the first rule that he gives in sections 4 and 5?
Reverence.
Okay, yeah. Prayer is conversation with God, and so prayer has got to be offered up in an attitude of reverence and awe.
Which is more or less the opposite of the gist of what most of us have been inculcated in modern evangelicalism about prayers, over and over stressing that it should be informal, he's our friend, and it's just a casual conversation.
Yeah.
I've appreciated being reminded late in life that that's really not right.
Yeah. Yeah, Calvin says that in prayer we are to dispose ourselves in mind and heart as befits those who are having conversation with God. And while God does befriend us, while we are on friendly terms with God, He's still God and we're still His creatures. And so as the writer of Hebrews says, we're to worship Him with reverence and awe. And that is something that cuts against our mind frame. And so Calvin in section 5 really criticizes undisciplined and irreverent prayer. And this is not just, you know, this is not just a matter of using a prayer form or a prayer language that is appropriate, that is reverent. Okay, it's not just a matter of using language like, you know, in a lot of our corporate prayers that are either offered by a church officer in a worship service for us, or that we say together in a worship service. We use language that's more exalted than what we use in day-to-day conversation. And so that's part of what Calvin's talking about here, that in prayer we use a heightened form of language because that's appropriate to God. Well, you know, in most of our prayer times, that's what we should do. It's not always possible, but it's fitting that we would do this. But it's more than just speaking in that kind of reverent way. As Calvin says here, it's also a matter of concentrating the heart upon God. Because even if you're using this more exalted language, if your heart is distracted, that is irreverent. If you allow distractions to creep in when you're supposed to be talking to God, and it especially happens in corporate prayer, whether it be in prayer groups or in gathered worship, you know, your mind starts thinking about, you know, lunch or yesterday's football game or what you're gonna, you know, what you got going on at work this week or whatever it may be. Okay, that is a form of irreverence. So Calvin says that at the beginning there, section 5, these two matters are well worth attention. First, whoever engages in prayer should apply to it his faculties and efforts. So prayer takes effort. I compared prayer to breathing earlier, and it is like that, and we're to be continually offering our prayer to God throughout our lives. But on the other hand, prayer is very different than breathing. Breathing is easy. We just do it. Okay? Prayer takes effort. It takes concentration. And not, as commonly happens, be distracted by wandering thoughts. For nothing is more contrary to reverence for God than the levity that marks an excess of frivolity, utterly devoid of awe. In this matter, the harder we find concentration to be, the more strenuously we ought to be in rapture. And this whole section is very, very good on this whole idea. Not being distracted, but being focused on God. And one thing Calvin really hits on in this chapter is how prayer is a matter of not just outward form, but the inner person as well. And you know, Calvin is not a Gnostic. He doesn't say it's just a matter of the heart. Calvin this next meeting, they're going to talk about the right of raising hands in prayer. You know, this is entirely appropriate. But for Calvin, if the heart is distracted or cold towards God, the prayer cannot be pleasing to him.
Something that I didn't get very far in reading, so it may be further on, but I was surprised he didn't mention was, I don't remember the exact verse, but what Jesus says about when you pray, don't use big words.
Yeah.
So,
he will come to that eventually. Yeah.
And
vain
reverence. And not that I'm saying you shouldn't pray with reverence. I mean, I guess the way I see it, or the way I've viewed it, is in like the way I, when I was a kid and I spoke to adults, I used a different type of language when I spoke to an adult and when I spoke with my friends. And it was a sign of submission and a sign of your authority. But it wasn't totally, I guess my point, I guess I was trying to say that I didn't read anything about be careful not to just use big words just for the sake of using big words and high language for the sake of using high language. And I think
Calvin will deal with that as you read through the chapter.
Okay. I'll read the flash.
No, I mean it's a very good question to raise.
Because I can't think of verses that say. I guess it's kind of implied in the Old Testament and many other places, just the way people react to speaking with God. But when you pray with a higher language, you know, pray with higher language, pray with,
well,
I understand,
you know,
the reasons behind it.
We see a place, I mean, you know, if you think of the Psalms, for example, this prayer book, you see the exalted language. When Abraham talks to God, it's stylistically different than the rest of the surrounding area.
Okay.
So it is there. Now, I mean, I would say, too, you know, you can't always do that. You know, if you get in a car wreck and you're there sitting in pain, it's not the time for flowery prose. You have to cry out to God. You know, or you have a sick child that you're praying over. Again, you know, just cry out to God. But I think the more formal and the more corporate prayer times we have, especially, you know, the language we usually get should be appropriate for this time.
Okay.
And I don't think Calvin's really saying any more than that. He's just saying that our language, and you know, maybe what Alan talked about is the other extreme, where you just come in and you say to God, you know, hey dude, what's up? And, you know, I need this, and this, and then, you know, amen. You could be too casual, too breezy with God as well. And you know, you talk about how you speak to adults. You know, our culture has lost respect for authority. We have a very egalitarian culture, and what that means is we don't make any distinctions among people. You know, and so you know, you used to be able to say, you know, if you were to go before a king or the president, you know, how would you talk? But today, people probably talk all that differently,
yeah.
You know, than they do to their best buddy.
Yeah.
So those kinds of illustrations that used to work don't work so much now. Or used to be an illustration, you know, like a child to an adult, but now.
Yeah.
Children don't always speak respectfully. Yeah. You know, he's just one of us.
Exactly.
He choked on pretzels or something.
Oh,
it sounds like the heart of it is the attitude that we pray for. Attitude of prayer.
Yeah.
Not simply just the mechanics of the prayer. You know, what's the top of my mind? Cross over in the mechanics of disrespect one. You know, for the hillbilly who knows proper language, so to speak. It's still pray with an attitude of respect.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So, Calvin goes on to talk here about the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And he focuses on Romans 8:26, where Paul writes about us not knowing how to pray as we should. And so the Holy Spirit comes to our help and intercedes for us with unspeakable groans. that that's a passage that is has been subject to a wide array of interpretations. For Calvin, it simply means that the Spirit helps us to pray as we should. The Spirit helps us to form our prayers. We don't know how to pray, and so the Spirit works in us so that we can even just begin to groan these prayers out. Okay? And I think that it's not the only possible reading, but it's I think it's a likely reading of that passage. Calvin says that this means not that the Holy Spirit actually prays or groans, but arouses in us assurance, desires, and sighs to conceive, which our natural powers would scarcely suffice. And Paul, with good reason, calls unspeakable these groans which believers give forth under the guidance of the Spirit. For they who are truly trained in prayers are not unmindful yet, perplexed by blind anxieties. They are so constrained as scarcely to find out what is expedient for them to utter. Indeed, when they try to stammer, they are confused and hesitate. And here's the key sentence. Clearly, then, to pray rightly is a rare gift. So the ability to pray as we ought is due solely to God's grace, to God's Holy Spirit work in us. Okay? Praying rightly is the gift of God. So that's Calvin's first rule, is that Spirit-formed prayers are to be offered up with reverence and a disciplined, focused, concentrated mind and heart. Okay, what's his second rule? Okay. Yeah, we are to pray, as the editor has inserted here, we're to pray from a sincere sense of want and with penitence. Okay? Calvin says, let this be the second rule, that in our petitions we ever sense our own insufficiency, and earnestly pondering how we need all that we seek, join with this prayer an earnest, nay, burning desire to attain it. Okay? For Calvin, prayer is to be suffused with an attitude of neediness. And really, think about it, if we're proud and self-sufficient, we're not going to pray anyway. Okay? Or at least we're not going to offer up any genuine prayer. But we're to come to God and pray with desires burning in our hearts. And again, we've already talked about how those desires themselves are to be purified. You know, you can't bring a sinful desire before God in good conscience. But we're to pray out of a sense of our own neediness, out of a sense of our own poverty of spirit. So Calvin talks here about those who just perform the duties of prayer out of habit with cold hearts, okay, and how that's unacceptable. They don't ponder what they ask. Says, indeed, a general confused feeling of their need leads them to prayer, but it does not arouse them, as it were, in present reality to seek the relief through poverty. Okay, if you don't see yourself as a beggar, as one who is impoverished in spirit, you're not going to pray as you should. Of course, Calvin admits that in section 7, that the fervency with which we pray is going to vary according to all different kinds of things. Sometimes we sense a greater need than at other times. But he goes on to say that we are to pray at all times, even in times of prosperity, we are to see that we are needy people, and that we should be calling upon God. Now, if we're going to pray out of a sense of need, out of a sense of neediness, and crucify any sense of self-sufficiency, this means that prayer is going to include, or is going to involve, repentance. And so Calvin says that on page 858, that lawful prayer demands repentance. You can't pray properly without repentance. So Calvin concludes this section. We've got to take on the role or the disposition or the attitude of a beggar when we come before God. Okay, what's his third rule?
Well,
on page 859. Very much like the second. What's that? Sorry. Okay, yeah, humility. Okay, so the first rule is reverence. The second rule is neediness. The third rule is humility. Okay, this is how we've got to frame our prayers, with reverence, with a sense of our own neediness, our own lack, and with humility. We have to come with humility into God's presence, realizing that it's only because of God's great mercy to us that we can even come before Him. And that's why Calvin says in the next section, section 9, that really the most important aspect of prayer is the forgiveness of sins. To sum up, the beginning and even the preparation of proper prayer is the plea for pardon with a humble and sincere confession of guilt. Okay? So we've got to come before God condemning ourselves and asking His forgiveness, relying upon His pardon. And this is why I say that Calvin's discussion of prayer really, you know, is one avenue to his whole understanding of the Christian life, and really is not just about prayer as a narrow slice of Christian living, but about Christian piety as a whole, because that leads him right into a discussion of mortifying sin. You look up at the top of 861, there's also another special confession. This is the third paragraph in section 9. There's another special confession when suppliants ask release from punishments. It is that at the same time that they may pray for the pardon of their sins. For it would be absurd to wish the effect to be removed while the cause remains. We must guard against imitating foolish sick folk who, concerned solely with the treatment of symptoms, neglect the very root of the disease. So when you pray for forgiveness, you're praying for the eradication of sin in your life. Not just that God would pardon you, but that sin in your life would be uprooted. I think that's a wonderful insight that Calvin has here. That we never pray, God, just forgive me my sins, so I don't have to face the consequences of my sin. But I'm still going to cherish my sin and go on living it. When we pray, God, forgive us our sin, we're also saying, God, eradicate the sin in our lives. Dig up the sin that's taken root in our hearts. And so again, prayer is sanctifying. Okay, Calvin says that unless our prayers are founded in the free mercy of God, they will never reach God. He talks in section 10 about those prayers in the Psalms and elsewhere in which the one praying, even though he's a sinner, he pleads his own righteousness. Calvin says that by such expressions they mean nothing else but that by their regeneration itself they are attested as servants and children of God to whom he promises that he will be gracious. All the places where the psalmist talks about his own righteousness, they all go back to Psalm 1, or what we find in the book of Proverbs, or what Moses gave to the people of Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There are only two ways, and there are only two kinds of people. Okay, there's the path to life and the path to death. There are the righteous and the wicked. Okay, and when the psalmist claims to be righteous, he's not claiming sinless perfection, but he's claiming to be on the path to life. And therefore, he claims to be living a life characterized by faithfulness to God. Not a sinless perfection, but a covenant loyalty. That's really the essence of righteousness in the Bible, covenant loyalty. And so because there are only two kinds of people, there are only really, in the psalmist's mind, two ways of speaking of yourself, as righteous or as wicked. And so he's saying, Lord, I'm a covenant keeper. I'm faithful to you. I've been loyal to you. So vindicate me. Or give me what I need. I'm one of your people. Really, that's all the psalmist is doing, is claiming to be among the people of God. Of course, you also point ultimately to those prayers, those psalms, as the prayer of Christ. But we ourselves can pray them as well in this way. Okay, what's the fourth rule then? beginning in section 11.
To pray with hope and confidence and expectation.
Yeah. And this is probably the one that is most controversial. I mean, most Christians won't argue, in fact, that prayer ought to be reverent, or that it ought to be offered out of a sense of neediness, or that we ought to be humble when we pray. But a lot of it is very controversial, I think, to say that you ought to believe that God will give you what you're praying for. That you ought to pray with a confident sense of expectation, with a sure hope. The fourth rule is that, thus cast down and overcome by true humility, we should be nonetheless encouraged to pray by a sure hope that our prayer will be answered. These are indeed things apparently contrary to join the firm assurance of God's favor to a sense of His just vengeance. Yet on the ground that God's goodness alone raises up those oppressed by their own evil deeds, they very well agree together. For in accordance with our previous teaching that repentance and faith are companions joined together by an indissoluble bond, although one of these terrifies us while the other gladdens us, so also these two ought to be present together in prayers. So he says, the very end of that section, well, there's a break in the middle of section 11 where he goes on to talk about prayer and faith, but the very end of that subsection, that is that he's talking here about expectant prayer. I want to get to the conclusion here. That is that he groaned under present ills and anxiously feared those to come, yet at the same time take refuge in God, not at all doubting he is ready to extend his helping hand. So we pray believing that God will answer us, believing that God, that this is a treasure map, and that God will give us the treasure. It is amazing how much our lack of trust provokes God if we request of Him a boon that we do not expect. Okay, do you understand what Calvin is saying? He's saying to pray for something without trusting God to give it to you angers God. Which means one of two things has to happen. Either we don't pray for those things that we don't expect God to give us, or we start believing that God will give them to us. In other words, prayer has got to be offered in faith. And I can't tell you in my own life how many faithless prayers I've offered up, praying for something I didn't really expect God to give.
You know, when we pray for someone sick, the first thing that comes to mind,
yeah.
Or quick always to add that this will be done. But I know that that thought alone has shaped the way, or shaping the way that I pray for people who are sick. So I really believe that God will be with me. That's my wish, my desire.
I think with that situation, what crosses my mind as I'm praying for someone who's sick is, you know what, people die. People don't get better. And I don't want to discount myself. Like, especially when I'm praying in public, you know, people, and this has to do with my own sin and worrying and being a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. But what are these people going to think about me and my faith if I pray for something and I'm confident in it and then it doesn't happen? And so throw in, oh, but God's will be done. That way I'm kind of
someone told me that we need to, if we're going to pray to the sick, that we need to be before God. Our prayer shouldn't be, oh, the sick, well, let me pray for you. But that there should be preparation in prayer to know God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Now that brings up a lot.
Well, what some have said, and Calvin does talk about this, although I was not able to come to a conclusion about what his position is. What some would say is that what that means is we should only pray for things that God has promised. And so because God has not made a promise about, you know, the restoration of health to this person, you can't really pray for that. I don't think that fits with what the scriptures as a whole teach. Now, I would still say that, you know, as you said, you know, you pray for the sick person to get well, and then you say, Lord, if this is your will. What I think all too often happens is we use the Lord, if this be your will part, you know, basically to say, Lord, we don't really expect you to do anything here, but, you know, we feel like we ought to say something on behalf of this person, so, you know, here it is. You know, I mean, it's basically like saying, you know, Lord, make this person better, but we really know you want it anyway, so. And we can't be demanding in our prayers when it's not something that God has promised to us. But we can be trustful and submissive at the same time. So I can trust God to heal this person, and yet also know that if God doesn't do it, that was ultimately for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. So you see that? It's a more complex attitude, but I think it's one that we have to take, where we do trust God to bring about the answer to this prayer. And yet, at the same time, we're not demanding that He answer it just our way. Now, to think that God has promised, those you pray for, you don't have to say, Lord, if it's His will. You know it's God's will. But those you just pray for, you know, reckless man. The things that we don't know what God is going to bring to pass, we pray trustingly and yet also in submission to His promises. Too often, though, we just, you know, I think we're not really trusting when we offer our prayers. God has prayed for, or I'm sorry, God has promised the sanctification of the people. So you don't have to pray, Lord, keep me faithful to you, keep me persevering, keep it near me. You just pray for that because God has promised it. And what you do in prayer is you claim the promise. Say, God, you promised to give this to me. Now give it to me.
And even that, Hebrews 2. Remember, you maybe know the phrase I'm talking about at the beginning of this section on apostasy. I think it's the beginning of it. It says, if it be your will that we persevere. In other words, keep us, he basically said, keep us faithful to you if it's your will.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know specifically what passage you're...
That's not quoting it directly, but it's
what you look for at the end.
You know, a great deal of it is for those who are possibly let's say, like, you have a friend that's a homosexual. You pray full of faith with God. Usually it's someone that he with. Now, speak to that. Correct that view according to God.
Yeah, well, that's where I'm not quite sure what Calvin would say to something like that. But this is the impression that I had. And maybe y'all can read this, you know, and see if we can talk about it more next week and see if we come to a better conclusion. In a situation like that, we ought to pray that God would grant this person repentance. And we pray fervently, trusting God to answer that prayer, trusting God to work in this person's heart and change this person and bring this person out of this sin and into a life of faithfulness to Him. You know, and I think we ought to pray that fervently and expectantly and hopefully and full of faith. Even while we have an attitude of submission. That if God answered this prayer in some other way than what we had hoped for. And Calvin will go on to say that. That God always answers the answer in some way. That we're trusting God with that answer too. But, you know, claim that promise. As God, He promised to convert the world. He promised to save the world, save a numberless multitude. Okay? Yeah. Include Joey. That too often, praying for somebody's salvation is just this perfunctory praying for somebody who's sick to get back. It's just something that's going through the motions, and our hearts are not really trusting God in this matter.
Yeah, and so Calvin says, at the top of 864, the beginning of the first paragraph there, to sum up, it is faith that obtains whatever is granted in prayer.
If you want your prayers answered, you've got to pray believing. It's faith that takes hold of the treasure. So really, what prayer ought to be is the language of a believing heart. Okay, you know, if you're a father, think of your child coming to you and asking you for something, not really expecting you to get it. I mean, in a way, it's sort of insulting. You know, I ought to ask Dad for this, but I'm not going to get it. No, you want your children to come with confidence that you will provide for them. That's how we approach God.
Well, this would be a good place, I think, for us to pick up next week. In fact, I'd encourage you, if you don't have a lot of time to read this week, maybe read sections 11 through 14, and I'll read it again and see if I can get a better understanding of it. I would also say this, if you're short on time, because this is a long chapter, Calvin has a fairly long discussion about the role of Christ as mediator in our prayer life, and of course contrasting that with the Roman Catholic practice of invoking the saints as intercessors, so the important saints as intercessors, and the veneration of the saints, that sort of thing. Read that if you have time. I mean, it is a very helpful discussion in a lot of ways, and a very Calvin says a lot of good things in the course of it. But if you are short on time, skip ahead. He's also got a section on public and private prayer, which kind of bleeds over into a discussion of corporate worship and even singing, because for Calvin, singing is really a form of prayer. Singing in gathered worship is basically a form of corporate prayer. But skip ahead and read the section on the Lord's Prayer, sections 34 to 42, because that is a... I think it's a very good exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and that's something we can talk about next week. It actually runs beyond section 42 to section 49. And then also the last few sections we'll even tie back into what we've just been talking about. Talks about prayer as a habit, set times of prayer, and as some kind of regimented prayer schedule. But he also talks about perseverance in prayer and unanswered prayer. So if you can, read the whole chapter, but if not, read sections 11 through 14 and then the sections that deal with the Lord's Prayer. Okay, and those are the things we'll focus on next week. And after we get done with prayer, we get into predestination. So, should be very interesting from here on out. Well, let me close us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have blessed our time together. And Father, we pray that the things that we've talked about would not just slip away from us, not just slip through our fingers like sand, but Father, that we would be able to clutch these things, that the things that Calvin has taught us from your word about prayer, that we would put them into practice, that we would pray with reverence, speaking to you as subjects speaking to their king, that we would pray out of a sense of our obedience, knowing that you are the all-sufficient one, and that we are merely beggars, and that everything we have must come from you. You are the one from whom all blessings flow. That we would come with a sense of humility, lowliness before you as the great and exalted one. And that we would come with believing hearts, confident that you are a
loving and faithful Father, that you are able to do good to us and for us because you are God Almighty, but that you also desire to do good for us because you are a faithful and loving Father. Help us to pray believingly and expectantly and confidently, always in submission to you and to your plan and to your will, but not just going through the motions. Help us to pray with believing hearts, trusting you to answer us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we went a little bit over. Sorry about that, but it's helpful. And we'll meet again next week. Thanks.